All right, there we are. Good morning to everybody here in the chapel and also via Zoom. Peace and Justice is welcoming all of you to the third and final. I said Peace and Justice is welcoming you all to the third and final session, where we're going to explore PCUSA's Matthew 25 initiative. Before we start, there's some housekeeping details. Mainly the microphones. This is a hybrid session. We're here. People are with us via Zoom. And in order for them to hear what you have to say or ask, you have to do it over the microphone. So we have Barbara Myers and Sue Weibel, who have microphones. And they, if you raise your hand, they will bring it to you and you can make your comment or ask your question. So this week we have the special privilege of having the Reverend Dr. Sheldon Sorge, who, as you all know, is the executive presbyter of Pittsburgh Presbytery, and he's going to fill us in on some points about Matthew 25. So welcome, Sheldon. Let's all welcome him.
Thank you, Bobby, and thank you all for being here. I think the word got out that Ralph wouldn't be here, and so I'm very impressed that you still came, because Ralph is quite the draw, I know, and a wonderful colleague. Just so that you're aware, Ralph is not ill. He is on vacation, and when he learned that vacation was something that would be claiming him today, he asked if I would take the third of the sessions. And so the way that that had been planned was Matthew 25, as you know, is an initiative that's a national church initiative that has three elements. It addresses systemic poverty, structural racism, and congregational vitality. And Ralph's job was to do systemic poverty and structural racism, and I was going to do congregational vitality. Well, apparently you all got into systemic poverty pretty heavily, and things didn't proceed quite as quickly as he had imagined. And so rather than talking about congregational vitality, I'll invite myself back to come and talk about that some at another time, because in my view, the Matthew 25 initiative on congregational vitality is one of the strongest things I've ever seen come out of the National Church. It is absolutely spectacularly drawn up, theologically, biblically, missionally. It is one of the finest pieces of church advice and counsel that I have ever seen. And so I would love to have a chance to talk about it, but everybody wants to talk about systemic poverty and structural racism, understandably, because these are right in front of us. But congregational vitality is something that's just a little bit more vague, and we're still trying to find our feet now that we have emerged from COVID. Of course, Matthew 25 had no COVID in mind. It was before the pandemic. But one of the features of the Matthew 25 initiative that is worth noting is that it was imagined to be a one-year thing. And it's gotten enough traction and legs that it has become much more. So we are at nearly 20 congregations of Pittsburgh Presbytery that have enrolled and wondering what to do with this. It doesn't matter whether we are a Matthew 25 congregation. What matters is whether we're doing the work and whether that helps us to do the work. In my hopes, Matthew 25 would be a place where we could meet with other congregations who are likewise committed to do some work together. And that is still something we're working on. Ralph is heading that up for us, not because he is Black, but because he has a heart for that kind of ministry. And so when it came to the reality that I would be addressing structural racism, I thought, well, how appropriate? Because we always get the token Black person to talk about racism, don't we? And it really is our issue. And I am grateful for the opportunity to talk a little bit with you about the ways in which structural racism continues to be part of our work. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we give you thanks for the opportunity to be together this beautiful day. We ask, Lord, that you would direct our conversation, direct our hearing, our speaking, our understanding, and our walking, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have a slide before us that is produced by the Matthew 25 Initiative. Three things: listen, learn, act. Listen to the voices of the marginalized and oppressed. And I want to stop, full stop, right there. My wife and I recently finished reading on Audible a powerful story that's been out for a few years now. Won a Pulitzer Prize, Colson Whitehead's book, The Underground Railroad. Anybody read that? Okay, a couple of us have. It's a story, it's fiction, but it comes out of reality. And honestly, I was impacted. I don't like using the word impact like that, but it had an amazing impact on me to hear the story of how oppression was normalized in ways that were absolutely breathtakingly surprising to me. We're distant enough away from it that we can kind of put it into our forgotten past. But I invite us, as I was thinking about this, I invite us to think about the biblical pattern where the stories of the patriarchs, the stories of Moses and David, are as though they were present to the New Testament community as they're trying to find their way into the gospel. Ancient stories have enduring power. And the stories of mid-19th century are as clear and as present to us as we can imagine, and yet we deny them. If we want to know something about structural racism, we need to go back to the time when it was absolutely okay for that to occur. I hope we'll have time to see a little video at the end that talks about a church that came to realize that its own history was bankrolled by a donor that required that the church that be built with these funds, and this is in Cincinnati, Ohio, just down the river, be for whites only. And when they came to realize that their founding just 100 years ago was on the basis that they had to have an exclusion of black folk, they began to do some serious work of repentance. Yes, Dan, is there a microphone? That video, if we don't get to it, by the way, is on the Matthew 25 website.
No, I think there's a TV series based on that book.
On the Underground Railroad. You're right.
Yeah.
Yes.
Which is very worth watching.
It is.
Because it gives the same message.
Right. So I think it's on Netflix or Amazon, one of the two. And we watched a couple of episodes. The first episode is harrowing, absolutely horrific. And of course, like any TV adaptation or movie adaptation, there's a lot of stuff that's in the book that isn't there, but it still is a great way to get into it. And that's actually what we did. That was the first thing we did, was watch a TV, and we said, we got to read the book. And we did. I also recommend highly, by the way, another story. And I've talked with Ralph about this a little bit. The importance of stories for our formation of our understanding. And the other story by Colson Whitehead, also a Pulitzer Prize winner in 2020, the Underground was 2019, and it's called The Nickel Boys. And it's a story of an African-American reform school in Alabama, I think it is, in the 1920s. A powerful story. If you can access either of those. Colson Whitehead is a 50-year-old African-American novelist who is one of the finest wordsmiths that I have ever had the privilege of reading. Those stories are powerful. The stories that we hear from our neighbors, the stories that we hear from history, are formative for us in ways that lectures about principles never can be. And so I invite us to listen to the stories of those who represent the underside of structural racism, who live with it, I talk to Ralph a lot. I don't have to worry. This came home to me. I was driving home from Westminster, probably actually from Sunrise one day, because my parents lived at Sunrise until their death. I got on to Route 19, and I was coming south, and I got off on, what is it, McLaughlin Run that runs over to Bridgeville, and then I get up onto 79. And so I had to make several turns. And right behind me, from up around Whole Foods, a policeman got right on my tail. And I saw the police person in the rearview mirror, and they followed me all the way down McLaughlin Run, turned left on Lesnett. They went all the way down. They turned left on Washington Pike. I turned into Starbucks, and they turned into Starbucks. They were going to get a coffee. So was I. And it occurred to me, I never once feared that I was going to be pulled over. And I fudged a little bit on the speed. I have to say that some of those 30 mile an hour roads are kind of ridiculous, right? It never occurred to me. And it was after I got there that suddenly I had this moment. If I were black, it would be an entirely different story. We need to listen to the stories. I want to tell one story, and then I want for us to watch a story. The story is General Assembly in 2016. I believe it was, we were in Denver. Is that correct? Yeah, 2018 was St. Louis. We were in Denver. And one of our commissioners was Alan, oh, come on. Doesn't matter. Anyway, you all, many of you know him. He's an elder at one of our churches, a distinguished looking man, insurance man. And wherever he went as a General Assembly commissioner, he dressed something like I am. Now, if you've been to General Assembly, you know not everybody dresses like this. But he did. And he was carrying a briefcase. Very, very serious looking guy. We came home from the convention center by way of light rail, and he happened to get off, and it was about 10 o'clock at night, one stop too early. And he approaches someone at the stop to ask, how do I get to the Hilton from here? An innocuous question. And as he approaches and opens his mouth, the person says, "Stay away from me, I don't have any money." An innocuous question. And I thought, here's a guy, he's probably 65 years old, dressed in a suit and tie with a briefcase, and he goes up to someone, and they immediately assume that he is going to be hitting them up for money. Nothing about his presentation, except one thing. The color of his skin. And I talked with him about it. I says, "Doesn't that bother you?" He says, "I've got a lifetime." And he started telling me stories of those kinds of interactions. He says, "That's just the way it is. You make the best of it." And I said, "Alan, we need for people like me to hear the stories of people like you, because those stories are so important." So number one, if you haven't yet, go watch Underground Railroad, or better yet, go get the book. It's read very well, by the way, on Audible. So if you're inclined to, if you have Audible, the narrator is spectacular. Hear the story of what people experienced, and that helps us to understand our day and time. So, what I'd like to do is, rather than talk a lot about structural racism from my voice, I'd like for us to watch a video that addresses something that is, I would call it a cipher, but it's stronger than that, for structural racism. It's a conversation about critical race theory. It's all a rage, right? You see it in the papers. And critical race theory, depending on your perspective, of course, is either the absolute necessity to study whatever that is, whatever it is, or it's straight from the pit of hell. And all that critical race theory is trying to do is trying to help us to think about the structures that underlie the way our society is organized. There is no such thing as a critical race theory. It's basically a pedagogical approach to how it is that we understand our society. We look at it through a lens that helps us to understand such things as our heritage of the Underground Railroad and the unbelievable horrors of life in the South that led them to try to flee. But it wasn't just the South, friends. That followed them. And it is critical that we listen to stories. So that said, I'm going to bring our lecturer back, the one that you paid for. I'm going to ask Ted to roll the tape for us.
Hi, my name is Ralph Lowe.
And I'm Brian Wallace.
And we welcome you to another episode of Awareness and Transformation.
Technically episode 3.
Technically episode 3.
But episode 2 hasn't been edited yet.
Yes. So technically episode 3. I really felt this topic we're going to talk. I was tasked to do the P News article. Some of you may read the P News article. Comes out every Thursday. Usually our executive writes the article for that, and which has been pretty powerful lately. It's always powerful, but really powerful lately. And he's on vacation, so I had asked Brian and I to kind of pinch hit for him. And as I started to write the topic that Brian and I are going to discuss today, I thought this would be more impactful if I got my brother and we sat here together, spoke authentically about these two things I'm about to say. That I know as soon as I say them will bring a lot of passion for a number of you. Critical race theory and Juneteenth.
Why do I say yes?
Yes.
Why do I say no?
Yeah.
I know why I say yes.
I know why you say yes, because you're my brother. So just, I want to give you a short synopsis of how Brian and I got here. I was writing the article and I started to read a couple things. Jamar Tisby, who is the author of The Color of Compromise, is very influential for me. And I had read or heard some things that he had mentioned. And just to give you a background, Juneteenth is the celebration of the Emancipation Proclamation of 1863. 2 years later, 1865, 2 years later, Galveston, Texas, they finally get the general order that African Americans are free. I started to think about that. And as Jamar Tisby says, you know, that general order did start out with, and it is a celebration, the freeing of African Americans. But in addition to that, it also said, yes, you're free, but you have to stay on the plantation. Your plantation owners have to pay you a fair wage, but you have to stay. And if you choose not to stay, if you leave, the government can't help you if you decide to leave. It was a moment for me as I thought about that. And I thought about the fact that Juneteenth passed through Congress, Brian, unanimously as a federal holiday. Those same congressmen and congresswomen are now progressing laws that are prohibiting critical race theory to be taught basically in schools. And what is important for me to say here is, even in Juneteenth, the emancipation, the freeing of African Americans in this country, which should be celebrated by all, black, white, everyone, even in that general decree, there are tropes, creative ways of marginalizing, specifically here, African Americans. I couldn't help to draw that tangent to what's happening today, where we are trying to disenfranchise voters. We are trying to disenfranchise our education of race and its impact in America today. It's very telling. Whenever we call ourselves Christians, whenever we seek to have a lived life, a lived faith, I think, Brian, it's important for us, a necessity, if we are going to truly love our neighbor, to understand who our neighbor is and what their needs truly are. I know critical race theory is a hot button topic. I just want to make two more points, and I want to ask you a question. The first is, critical race theory is exactly that. It is a theoretical framework. To my knowledge, there's no curriculum out there to be taught in schools, to my knowledge, okay? Unless you take an elective, I should say, probably in a graduate class. I will say that, in a graduate, but you choose to learn that. Critical race theory is a framework, a critical framework of society, of life, where policies are made that unfortunately enhance the creative ways people are marginalized. And if you have that lens, and I think we're called to as Christians, we can then adapt our thinking, our policy making, the way we go about our lived faith in a way that no longer marginalizes individuals, but actually helps and enhances for all to come together and be loved and understand how we are loved together. I said a lot there, Brian. I did. So I wanted to ask you, when you hear that, when you hear these tropes towards a lived faith, how part of that, unfortunately, or fortunately in this matter, is to have a critical lens to our history. What comes to your mind?
So two things come to my mind. I think the first thing that comes to my mind, and I made this comment in one of our episodes last year, is like for a long time, I would have said out loud that a bigger issue in this country than race is socioeconomic disparity, right? Critical race theory would say, but is there a racial aspect or component that impacts socioeconomic disparity, right? So as I said last season, it's not that I was wrong.
Right.
I wasn't.
So you were not.
I was incomplete in my understanding, right? And with critical race theory, the whole framework and the approach seems to say, look, just because something isn't explicitly about race doesn't mean it's not about race.
That's right.
Right. And that's, I think, the important thing, especially for like white audiences who are like, yeah, but I'm being told critical race theory is about learning to hate white people, right? No, it's about telling a complete or looking at history in a little bit broader sense.
That's right.
And saying, just because this is over here, does it seem to really be about this? Are they somewhat connected? And what I got thinking about when we were prepping for this is our good friend from the Bible, David.
Yes.
Okay, now on the surface, David has nothing to do with race relations, okay? But I think David actually is a good lens for how I think we need to approach this. So David is a man after God's own heart. David is praised throughout scripture. David kills Goliath. The kingdom of Israel peaks under David. David is so good that not only do the southern kingdoms want him, the northern kingdoms are like, hey, be our king too, right? David is the man, right?
Absolutely.
Okay, so I'm stopped right there.
Oh, you cannot stop right there.
Why can't I stop right there?
Because to and I'd love that you brought David into this to truly understand David and David's relationship with God and people. You have to know the full story about David.
And that's exactly the point, is that if you do not understand that David was both a man after God's own heart, a wonderful general, and had some serious, serious moral failings in his life, had some serious issues throughout his life, then you don't understand the complete picture of who David is. And if you want a lens for understanding at a base level, the challenge, we said this last season, even before critical race theory became a popular subject, like you need to understand the complete history of racial dynamics in this country.
Right? I could not agree
and
more.
And if you're not willing to do that, it's like reading about David killing Goliath and that's it.
Yeah.
That's not the whole story, right? So Juneteenth, the work of Abraham Lincoln, Emancipation Proclamation, Civil Rights Act, all these things that we have done that were steps in the right direction.
But they were steps.
They were steps. And if you only read that,
right?
And if you don't read about voting rights,
ongoing
voting rights challenges, if you don't read about redlining, if you don't read about how zoning laws were done and federal loan programs underwrite homeownership.
Yes.
If you don't understand those things, then you're getting an incomplete view of the history of race relations.
Oh, it's so true. And I think another way I want to say this is, I apologize, I can't remember where I read this or heard this. So if someone sees this, I give you credit. I just can't remember it is right now.
Ralph didn't
but
come up with it.
I did not come up with this, but I think for some of us, we think of freedom, like freedom's not binary, right?
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
So
that's a good way to put it.
So freedom's not binary. So and as Christians, as we embrace the Christ-like faith, if we think of freedom as not being binary, there are steps to be taken into freedom, whatever the freedom is. In this case, we're talking about people of color and the freedom to live, the freedom to be the imago Dei that we are, right? Not through your lens, but through God. And because freedom is not binary, we can no longer look at an event or a set of events and say, "See, here we are. We've arrived," right? So just as Juneteenth should be celebrated, and it absolutely should be, it is probably one of the most significant events in our history when it comes to people of color, to Black people specifically. But in that same day, we're celebrating the emancipation, the freedom of people of color. There are also tropes of marginalization, of oppression, even in the Declaration of Freedom, that if we don't take a critical lens at that, we miss the opportunity to move closer into that justice dream, that flow of freedom that we're all striving to succeed and be into. We don't bring this topic up to be controversial. Brian is very good at reminding me the work that we do in the presbytery, as far as leadership, is to guide people to be the church's pastors, to be the best they can be in their ministry. This, for us to talk about this, is really what I wanted, and what my PNews article would be to guide my brothers and sisters, specifically my white brothers and sisters, to be the best Christians you can be. We can be the best people we can be. I need you to be able to look critically at history and see where we have failed so that we don't make the same mistakes moving forward. Sometimes our failings are based on race, and we have to be able to acknowledge that, accept it, not feel guilty, accept it, and do our best as believers to move as far as we can into that freedom that I described earlier. Again, I have to say this, I know this is a hot topic right now. It seems like everything in society is polarizing and a hot topic, it really does. But I hope in this conversation between Brian and I, you get a sense of what really matters, what it's really meant by this critical race theory, or even this sense of freedom that is the overarching umbrella of why we're here and why we're doing this. The freedom to come together as a freed people in the way that you and I may not ever get to experience, to be honest with you. Brian, is it asking too much of our brothers and sisters to do this?
No. So, and let me explain why, right? Like, no, it's not, because we are called to love God and to love others, right? And like, we are not, that is not just a private, like, love others immediately around you. That is to understand that you are part of a greater community. You're part of a regional community, a national community, an international community. And those are your brothers and sisters too. Mm-hmm. Like, that's like when Jesus says love others, he didn't just mean the people you like. That's driven throughout scripture. Mm-hmm. And so to learn to love others, you've got to understand their history in a way that makes you at least aware of how their experiences of life have been different than yours.
Yeah.
And if I can make one like parallel,
yeah,
that just jumped to me.
Yeah.
So a lot of time in race conversations, people will say, well, who are predominantly white, will say, but I grew up poor too, right? I grew up poor. And what a lot of people say is, but I grew up poor, but I made it. I figured it out, okay? And what this approach would say is, right, you grew up poor. So that puts you at a societal disadvantage,
yes,
compared to others. Yes. There's no questioning that, right? Yes. This doesn't seem to negate very real factors in life that white people have faced challenges.
Yes.
But what it says is, okay, so now take that and say, all right, let's say that you came out of a low income family situation, and let's say low income and a racial minority,
yeah,
and did being a racial minority increase the adverse level of impact of already being a lower socioeconomic family did?
Yeah.
And the answer, by the way, the research shows across the board is yes. Yes, it does,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Is that even if you can say, look, these are very similar socioeconomic statuses, that the racial disparity does have a greater level of adverse impact. So it doesn't seek to negate very real challenges that people of all races have experienced. It says, but is race an additional layer on top of it? So it's not an all or nothing.
That's right.
It's there's multiple factors here.
Absolutely.
And that's why I liked your idea of like, freedom's not binary,
yeah,
right? Systemic access is not binary.
That's right.
It's not, yes, you have access to the system, or no, you don't,
yes,
right?
Yes.
And I'll give you a very simple way to understand it. If you're African-American and the voting place for you is at the school across the street, mm-hmm, you have a higher level of systemic access.
That's right.
Than if it's a 20-minute bus ride.
That's right.
Right? So even within the same, on the same issue, mm-hmm, it's not always the same depending on your little literal position in society.
Yes.
So it's complicated.
It
and
is.
That would be kind of my, to wrap up my,
yeah,
like, my ramble here. The racial history of the United States is complicated. Mm-hmm. And from 1619 on, it is complicated.
Mm-hmm.
And if we as white folks are not willing to deal with that complexity, then it literally is sticking your head in the sand and equivalent to saying, David was a great and perfect leader. Like, yeah, that's the logic.
Yeah.
Is if you're not willing to take a deeper look and really look at it, you're like, David was a great man and there's nothing wrong with him.
Yeah. Yeah.
And biblically, we know it's not true.
Absolutely. That's fantastic. And thank you. Thank you for that. So I hope this was helpful for all of you. I really want to thank Brian. If I'm being honest, there are a few white individuals, white men, who I call brother, who I would trust having this conversation with, because I know it's complicated and I know it's hard. And I know it's something that, you know, as a pastor, if you're listening to this, you're not going to go on Sunday morning and stand up and start preaching about critical race theory, or maybe not even Juneteenth. But I do realize there's an opportunity for all of us to understand how we are called, who we are called to be as Christians in society today, in the life that we live today, in our lived faith, and take action, because I need you to. My 4 teenage boys, mm-hmm, need you to. Because it's only together will we be able to get to a day where that freedom is actually upheld and done.
And further along than we are now.
And further along than we are now. So thank you so much for listening to us for a short period of time. I hope it's impactful for your life. Thank you. Thank you.
Thoughts? We have roving microphones. If anyone wants to have anything to say about what we just saw, just so everyone knows, those two are my two ministry associates at the Pittsburgh Presbytery. Brian Wallace is associate for Emerging Ministries, and Ralph is associate for Justice Ministries. And they are truly brothers. Okay. Anybody want to have say something? Any reactions?
Yeah. One of your first sets of words this morning had to do with listening and learning and then acting. I'd like to simply suggest that the framework that we should each approach this issue is not one of who's right and who's wrong. Which camp do I belong in? I think that we need to get back on the aspirational train. We need to be working together this issue and our own personal beliefs toward an objective that is out there that is against racism, is trying to remove the restriction, and we should be thinking about what can we do about it rather than which side we're on.
Thank you, Doug. And it's absolute travesty where when these issues of structural racism become politicized, we need to get past that. Somebody else have a comment? A microphone? Barbara, Dan, then Barbara. Okay.
I want to go back a little bit to what you said about stories, because, and Ralph was talking about that in some ways too, but some of the people here at Westminster meet with people at Grace Church to study, read books, and talk about race. And going there has helped me to hear those stories in a different way, even though in some ways I felt like I had known some of those stories, to hear individuals talk about their experiences, real life experiences, is powerful, just like you said. And it also, because we read books about some of this stuff, we also learn about some of the laws that have been enacted and have been wrong. Mm-hmm. And so that combination of stories and knowledge has been a helpful thing for me. And I think the other people who have attended there, and I have often asked, you know, there, why are you glad we're here? And the answer is often because you can hear what our experience is, and that's what they want from us at that point, in that setting.
It's a profound thing to go to somebody's place and listen to their story, and that's an act. So we had the listen, learn, act. Three legs of the stool, right? Act. The next step may be to invite them to come here and tell their story in ways that are impactful to those who didn't get the opportunity to go there. So just a thought, and I'll come back to that later. Dan, you were...
Well, as you know, Sheldon, there's a cohort of people in this church that believe in this very strongly. And that may be 20 people, it may be 30, who knows, but it's from things like Barbara just described. And so the challenge is there the passion and the knowledge and insight about these things present. The question is, how do we make it a priority for the whole church? How do we spread it? And that's a big passion for me.
Yeah.
But it's not like we don't have a starting place.
My guess is that the majority of the people in this room are already all in.
They wouldn't be here.
Right, they wouldn't be here. So the people that need to be engaged with this are not in this room. And maybe some of them are watching on YouTube or whatever, but in any case, that is the challenge, is to get from the small group of committed, convinced people to a larger ownership for the whole family, for the whole church family. It may be a good time for me to tell a story. Church I served in North Carolina, I was an associate, so I didn't have the freedom to do what a senior pastor does, but nevertheless, I had great relationships with a senior, my colleagues there. And I had a friend who taught in the Duke Divinity School, and he was professor of Black Church Studies. His name is Bill Turner. And I went to Bill one day, and this is probably 1989-ish. And I said, Bill, my church is a white church in the middle of a Black community. Your church is a Black church in the middle of the white suburbs. Something is funny about this. Can we do something about this? And he says, I'm not interested in being a poster child for your, what we would call now wokeness, right? For your awareness of racism. He says, I have, for the last 30 years, been associated with my university, was also my school, Duke University. And he says, I'm constantly being invited to go and speak somewhere, to go and tell people what they want me to say, and then I go home. He says, nobody's ever come to my house. I'm always asked to go to their house. I'm not interested in being a token. I said, wow, thank you. What if we did this to get our churches to work together in two ways? Number one, we each visit each other's place. And number two, it's not just one at a time. And so we concocted a plan that in Holy Week, their church would come wholesale to our place for one of the two Holy Week services. We had Maundy, Thursday, and Easter. And then we as a church would go wholesale there. Well, I say wholesale, it ended up being probably something like a half of the members actually went. So the first time we did it, they came to us on Maundy, Thursday. And those of you who know me know that I play piano in the style of African-American, and the preacher sang Just a Closer Walk with You. We had a big time. He preached, but they brought 100 people to our house. And then on Sunday morning, we took 100 people to their house, and I preached. And it was quite startling, actually, to stand up there with my manuscript in front of me, and I start speaking, and I get through my first sentence, and there's a blowback. People are talking back to me. I lost my place. It was disorienting. And finally, I got the hang of it. Okay, this was a conversation. But the fact that a bunch of us came was different than if I had just gone. We did it again the next year and the next year. And then I went on to my next ministry position. When I left, I thought to myself, what am I going to leave behind that will stick? And I honestly believed I was carrying the water for that initiative, and that would be the end of it. It is still going today. Someone else caught the imagination. And because of that ministry where congregations shared each other's space, they are now doing mission work. That congregation that I served in downtown Durham is engaged now with congregations in its neighborhood, all Black congregations, and not just with that Black congregation out in the suburbs. There is a peace institute that has been developed out of that that has had international effect. And I just simply cannot say enough about the impact of sharing stories in that way. For me, for that congregation, just a story. Something to think about. So, you know, we've done exchanges before in this presbytery where we'll have one or two people come back and forth, and that's a good start. But I want to give you a thought about what would it look like to have more than just one or two to come and worship, and more than just one or two of us to go there and fill the house. There's room for all of us, isn't there, in both of our houses? Dan.
Well, there's a good place to start, and that's Grace Memorial Church. There's probably 20 people in this church. You know, their pastor used to be an intern here. And what hasn't happened is they haven't come here. But we've got a starting place.
Yeah, yep. So, okay. What would it look like if the, you know, 30 people from, shoot, they could hold 100 of you. Go there and say, we want to come and worship with you. And they'll lead the worship service, you know, that's fine. Or Joe can lead the worship service, doesn't matter. And then invite them to do the same. And if they need help with getting transportation, you know, we can address that. But, you know, what would it look like for us to have that kind of an exchange? Interesting thought. Thank you. Anybody else have something you want to contribute to this conversation? Okay, there's a couple more.
This is not, this is on a little different view. I've lived in Upper St. Clair and McMurray for a very long time, and it's mostly all white. And oftentimes we've talked about how we wish we could integrate, but that's a little bit hard physically because of where we sit and our community. I had an interesting conversation with my grandson just early this week. He's looking for a house to buy, and he's looking in the city of Pittsburgh, and he's looking in different communities in the south part of the city. And he went to look at one house, and he said, Grandma, I could not buy that house. Next to him, on either side, people had Confederate flags hanging, huge flags hanging from the garage or the side of the house. He said, I couldn't buy that house and have my friends over with that going on.
Mm.
I was kind of stunned.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there are still more than a few Confederate flags hanging around. And it's a Confederate flag. Confederate flag, yeah.
Huge.
Yeah. Use the microphone, Bobby.
Yes. I wanted to go back to the idea of freedom.
Mm.
And we Americans rightly love that, and we see that as our heart and soul. But you pointed out something, a case where we have the freedom to vote, but in certain situations, some of us are freer than others. The voting places are inconvenient or sometimes even inaccessible. Schools. We are, this is one of the most wonderful things about this country. We do a lot of traveling to Haiti, and in Haiti there are not public schools, and education is at such a premium. And here my grandsons walk down to the corner and get on the school bus, and it doesn't matter how much money their dad makes or their mother makes, they still have free education. But if it turns out that they don't have the income that allows them to live in Peters Township or Upper St. Clair, and they are, I'm going to use the word confined, and maybe that's a little harsh, to areas where the school systems are weak, then they start to lose that freedom. So freedom is connected to income in some way. So I just want to hold that up and say, we want to be free. We're trying to learn how. We have some work to do.
So. Yes, we do. And freedom is not a binary, as Ralph said. It is a matter of degrees. I and my wife have freedom today for her to lead worship in a place in the city, and I'm here because we have two cars. You know, take it for granted. We have a level of freedom that a lot of folk don't. And so degrees of freedom, I think, really is something worth noting. Let's see, one more comment from Dan. I'm going to close with a story. Or did you have something to say?
Yeah, I had a hard time hearing a lot of the conversation, so a lot of it I'm sure I missed. And I may have missed this, but there are a lot of us white folks who feel that what occurs to Black folks doesn't affect us, so we don't really care about it. But isn't there a way to, Isn't there a way to let white folks who don't care know that it really does affect them? That if black folks aren't treated equally with them, that it does affect them in some way? And there's an unawareness of this and a not wanting to hear about it, but it does affect us. And how do you convey that to people who aren't aware that it does affect us?
It's a great question, and I wish I had a crisp answer. When we were, Ted's actually waving his hand too. So why don't, you haven't had a chance to talk yet. Go ahead, and then we'll go to Dan.
So I just want to quickly mention a Presbyterian concept that is not very popular, and that is the idea of utter depravity, kind of conveyed by Jesus talking about the log in our own eye that we neglect while we're looking at the speck in other people's eyes. And I think this applies here a little bit, because as someone told me, often they hear from people saying, I am the least racist person you will ever meet, and inevitably their behavior would suggest that they do have a bit of racism in them. I think it's worthwhile to remember that because we are all human beings, we all have an impulse toward bigotry. Maybe it not might not be bigotry based on race, it might be bigotry based on something else, but we all have that seed within us.
Yeah, I was talking with my wife the other day. We grew up in Western Canada, and we didn't have African Americans, black folk, but we had Native peoples. We called them First Nations people, and they were the butt of scorn constantly. And we also really, really loved to poke fun of certain European groups that we wanted. It's just something inside us wants to put somebody else down in order to lift ourselves up. We need to get past that. Dan.
So how does Westminster become a Matthew 25 church?
Technically, practically, go on the website and enroll. That's easy. Okay? Yep. Go on the Matthew 25 website. The enrollment is right there. So would love to have that enrollment as a springboard for doing some work together with others. Grace Memorial is a Matthew 25 church. Bethesda is a Matthew 25 church right there in Homewood. That could be a way to start a conversation that has had a hard time getting started. You and I know what we're talking about. Okay? There's a possibility there.
Yeah, I just want to remind the audience that, you know, listen, learn, and act all summer and continuing the rest of the summer. In our library, we have a shelf for summer reading on structural racism. There are books there that tell the stories. Please avail yourself of what we have available. That's a very simple way to do it.
Absolutely.
I just want to add one more thing. What Barb described, the book group at Grace Church that's been going on, what, 4 years? Maybe longer, maybe five. It's interesting. It was the reverse. We acted. Mm. We got on the Westminster bus and went down there. And that evolved into listening and learning. Mm. Mm. So it started with a very simple act. Get on a bus, right?
Mm-hmm. So I think that this is maybe better described as a cycle. It's not just like 1, 2, 3 series, but it's a cycle. If you're reading, I don't know if this is in your library, but one of the most powerful stories that I have seen transform, there's a church that became a Matthew 25 church because the pastor read this book. And it's called Just Mercy by Brian Stevenson. Wonderful story. I had the privilege of visiting with him one time, and he's just a remarkable individual. He is a little bit like Ralph, yeah. Very soft-spoken, gentle, and just very significantly influential. I'm going to close with a story. Our time is about done here, according to my calculations anyway. And it's a personal story. I have been blessed over the years to have had rich interaction with the Black church community. When I was in college, I played piano for a Black church. That's how I learned how to play like that. And it's something to be in a building where everyone looks different from you. I was at a funeral. One of our ministers, Pat Mason, you'll know Pat, passed away, and it was at her funeral a week ago. And I was one of three white people in a crowd of black folk. And I mentioned that to Ralph, and he says, tell me about it. Of course, you know, a story that goes with that. When we lived in Durham, I told you about that. We lived in a lovely white community that was in an island in the middle of a black sea. And our schools drew people from the whole community. So we get to elementary school, it's about 50-50. Get to junior high, it gets to about 75-25. You get to high school, and my kids were one of 20 white kids in a 1,000-person high school. And there was no hiding them anywhere. We became very involved in the life of the school. We were told by all of our friends, our white friends, that we were hurting the kids. They graduated, not from that school. We moved and went to a white town in Virginia for their graduation. They graduated as valedictorian, salutatorian. They went on to excel at their college experiences. They didn't lose a thing by being in that school system. But this is the story I want to tell you. One day, my older daughter comes home and she is excited. She's on the basketball team. She's tall, comes by naturally, 6 feet tall. And she's a center on the basketball team. And she comes home and says, Dad, we got our pictures. I said, really? Great. And I look at the pictures, and there are 10 beautiful young women and a ghost. You could barely see my daughter's features. And I said, oh, we always set the aperture to the majority. We always do. We need to work hard at adjusting our aperture. And so part of listen, I think, is also look. How do we look? Give them the chance to have their full humanity. Enough said. Would you pray with me? Lord, we give you thanks for the opportunity to spend this hour together. We pray that you'll help us in our efforts to act not only as individuals, but as a community, to make a difference in the lives of others and to allow a difference to be made in ourselves. I pray for this congregation that it would be more than just this group of dedicated people who are gathered in this room or maybe watching on YouTube, but that it would go out to others who have been uninvolved, for whom maybe it seems like a non-issue, and yet it is. Because in the success, in the blessing of our black siblings, we all have great stake. We all will be blessed. We ask, Lord, that you will help us toward that end so that we will more fully appreciate the fullness of the image of God in each and every human being. And we will let that shape how we relate to them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.